Brethren, we're currently in the midst of a series of sermons on the topic Jesus of Nazareth. Each message in this short series within a greater and bigger series, each of these messages should be able to stand alone so that if this is the only one that someone hears, then something good will have been conveyed to them. But it's also important, I think, to see the connection with the broader spectrum of this topic. And so, just as a very quick reminder, I want to give you some of the information that we started this part of the series with. Isaiah wrote that the Messiah was to be a rod from the stem of Jesse, he said, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so we have that as one of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah being a branch. God directed and inspired Joseph to go to the city of Nazareth, where he and his wife lived before, to raise their son Jesus, and the rest of their family was born thereafter, of whom the prophets said, Jesus, they said of him, he shall be called a Nazarene. And it's very clearly shown in the book of Matthew that, or in Luke, he was directed to go there so that it would fulfill that prophecy, that he would be called a Nazarene, coming from the town of Nazareth. And then we saw through our study that the word Nazareth, the name of the city and town, means branch or branch town. And so with that as the clue, we began looking back in the Old Testament, and we can see there four distinct and separate prophecies identifying the one who is the Messiah as being the branch. And so we're devoting now a full sermon to each of these prophecies as we go through this part of our series. One of the prophecies was that he would be a king. Without turning to these four right now, we'll just review them. He was to be a king, it says in Jeremiah 23 in verse 5. He would be a branch of righteousness, a king. And we covered that about 3 weeks ago. He would be a servant. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, it refers to him as my servant, the branch. He would be a man, and today this is our focus. In Zechariah 6 and verse 12, and we'll read that in just a little while, it says, the man whose name is the branch. And that's the title of the message today, the man whose name is the branch. And also then we see in Isaiah 4 in verse 2 that he would be the Lord, the branch of the Lord. And so we have these four separate prophecies of the branch, the king and the servant, the man and the Lord. And we're going through those one at a time. So let's see some of the scriptures that teach about the Messiah being a man, and some of the significant things that we find in the Bible that relate to that aspect and prophecy being fulfilled. There are spiritual lessons here that directly affect what we believe, how we worship, and our ultimate salvation. And so there's some very important things. I began studying these things back in 2008, and every few years, I've gone through this series similar to this. This time, as I went, I wanted to learn more and to dig deeper into the Word, to mine out those precious truths that are there. And I was really inspired as I got more into this particular topic. Our key verse, if you'll turn there, is Zechariah 6 and verse 12. I noticed during the first message that the scriptures were being projected on the screen. I've got quite a few today, so whoever's doing that, I'll try to give you time to turn there as well. In Zechariah 6 and verse 12, and I will be there in just a minute, we read this. By the way, this is this book, but these chapters about the branch, chapter 3 and chapter 6, are very, very important. If you would like a lot of background information, there's a good write-up on this in the United Church of God Bible Reading Program. It's available online. You can just do a quick check of that and find these chapters and read a lot of the commentary that helps fill in some of the details. We're going to stick with this topic, though, of the branch. Zechariah 6, verse 12 is this. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. You see very clearly there, his name is the branch. And so if we're going to be looking in the New Testament, we want to see that connection too, specifically, that it would be his name that is mentioned in this way. It says, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And there's quite a lot that's connected to this. And we're going to look at some of those things that we can see directly from the scriptures. One way to approach the subject, and this is the way I chose today, is to ask questions and then search the scriptures for the answers from God's word of truth. And so today I have just six very straightforward questions. I want to look at the scriptures that answer them for us and hope that you will see in them the inspiration to understand more about the Messiah and this role as the man. First question then I'll ask is this. Who is the man whose name is the branch? Now, we all know who it is, but I want to see it in Scripture, so that if we were asked by someone else, we could know that it is there in the Bible. It's not just our opinion, but we can see it in the Scripture and be able to understand and know that. We can know from the prophecies that he was to be from a descendant from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, the mother of all living. And from the very beginning, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be made flesh. He would be born into the human family. Without turning, you know and remember the verse in Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, here at the time when Eve had taken of the forbidden fruit and Adam with her. And then in this case, God was speaking to the serpent and cursing the serpent. Said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, a descendant who would come from Eve. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see prophecies like these that begin to tie together this idea of him being born into the family of man. This is confirmed in the genealogy of Luke, and we'll turn there in Luke chapter 3, because it's always good to see these things in writing. We have the written word to support our belief and our faith and to be able to answer these as well. And I just want to show just the evidence of it in Scripture. In Luke 3, verse 38, here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so here we see that tracing of the lineage all the way back to the first man and woman who God married and through whom the human race began. And we have that fulfillment of that prophecy there. He would be a descendant of Abraham, a son born into the family of Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 18, and I'll just read it for you. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's referred to several times in the book of Genesis. We see this clearly having been fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ. And we can read of this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I think it's important that we actually see these things on the pages of the Bible and understand that each of these is a fulfillment of prophecy in a very specific area of prophecy that makes so much difference in our lives. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And see how directly and clearly the Bible shows the fulfillment of these things. And we ask a question, we can find the clear answers of it in the scripture. And it helps to build our faith. It was also prophesied that he would be a descendant of David, a son whose lineage traces back to King David. And David was aware of this and wrote of it. And without turning, we'll read what he wrote in Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. A very clear statement. We knew that the branch who was to come to be born a man would be born into the family of David. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was inspired to preach this awesome truth, and it means so much. In Acts chapter 2, we see again the confirmation of this in Scripture. In Acts 2, verse 29 to 31, on the day of Pentecost, as God was calling the first 3,000 converts after the 120 disciples who had been with Christ during his ministry, and then received his Holy Spirit that day of Pentecost. And then on that same day, Peter's preaching, and this is part of his message. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." There's so much in this passage, and we could expand on that and really understand, and just gathering this information together. In this same passage, we see that the Christ was to be born as a descendant of David, a human being born in a family, and that he would live, that he would die, that he would be buried and be resurrected. And all of these in the role of being a man, a mortal man. Question number two today, and I think this might be the most important of our questions in a very real sense. Who is the father of the man whose name is the branch? And again, we know this, but it would be great to see it in the written word as well. The father of the man who is the branch, whose name is the branch, is in John chapter 1, in verse 1. Some verses we'll put together here. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." The Word and the one who is now the Father were together from the beginning. Right from the beginning of the scripture, we see this in Genesis 1, where it says, "Let us make man in our image." And we have the two of them together. We see this in John 1 and verse 1. That there was a God who is now our Father, and there was the God who was with him, who is the Word. In John 1, verse 14, we see this. "And the Word became flesh," became a human being. He became mortal. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we're seeing here in the answer to this question, who is the father of the man whose name is the branch? And it is God our Father. He is the Father now of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's so many verses that refer to him in this way. One of the many passages that speak of the reason that the Father sent his Son, if I were to ask you, why did he send his Son, you would have that answer In the scriptures, we see it many, many times. I want to read one of them. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And picking up here the importance of the connection to the Father of the Messiah. In 1 John 4, verse 9 through 10, it says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." There's a reason for this, is that we might live through him. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What a great purpose in sending the man who would be the Messiah for the propitiation for our sins. There's so much implied here, brethren. What does that mean, that he is a propitiation for our sins? You know, these things that we're reading, they touch on the examples, the lessons that we learn from the holy days of God, the Passover, and in this case, the Day of Atonement. In this context of today's message, we're looking at the Father, who is the one who the Word was with in the beginning, the one who sent him as his only begotten Son to take away our sins, the one who was with him during his earthly ministry. And Christ said, "I can of myself do nothing, but the Father who is in me does these things." The one who raised him from the dead, the one on whose right hand Christ now sits on his throne. So it's very important, as we understand about the Messiah, that we understand there is a Father involved as well. And it would not work, could not work, unless we had them both. Question number 3. Why was it necessary in God's great plan to bring many children into his family that the Messiah was to be born as a mortal man? Why? If I ask you, you would know. And we can read it in the scripture and see it again. The short answer is this. He had to die in order to take away our sins. He had to be a man who could die in order for our sins to be taken away. Scripture makes this so clear. We read of it so often. And today our focus is on that branch of the man who does these things for us, to understand why it's so important that we have a Messiah who was in the role of a human being. We see this so very clearly in the book of Hebrews. I'll be here several times today. I could have given this sermon just from the book of Hebrews. There's enough here, and it's so majestically written, so inspiring to read these things. But I wanted to ask these questions and have it clearly in our mind, and then we'll be able on our own to go and study them more. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see why he had to come as a mortal man. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." He was made to be a human. He came as a man. You know, in the other branch prophecies, he was a king, he was a servant, who's the Lord, but he had to come this way too. It was necessary. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, so that he could die for us, so that we would be able to be forgiven. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. How could it be that one man could taste death for everyone? Again, we know the answer. I'm going to just show you just very briefly in Hebrews 1, first 3 verses. Just look very clearly, and you could expand this in so many other verses too. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past by the to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He's the creator of all that is. He created mankind. He is our creator. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins by dying, by being a man who came for this purpose, to die for us. We see this so clearly, and it's the foundation of our faith that we can be forgiven through him. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become mortal. He had to be human. He had to be born into the family of man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means he had to give his life for us. He had to give his life instead of our life being required of us for the sins we have committed, that he would take the guilt, the condemnation on himself, and clear us of the guilt and the consequences of our own sins, in full remission of those sins. He understands things, says in verse 18, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He understands what it means to struggle. He understands what it means to be tempted. And he's able to help us because he came as a man and lived as a man and died for us, as someone who gave his life for us. That is something that could only be accomplished by the Messiah becoming a mortal man. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 26, we'll pick it up in the middle of the verse. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, these are all things that had to be done in the role of the Messiah being a man. And as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It's been appointed for men to die once, and Christ came as a man and died once for all of us. He will appear the second time, it says, apart from sin for salvation. In that first coming, he came to make propitiation. In order to do this, he had to die. In the second coming, he will bring salvation. In order to do that, he has to live, be alive. And how one man's death is sufficient to pay the ransom for all is because he is our creator. One of our great articles of faith is that the sacrifice of Christ applies to everyone, that he might taste death for everyone. And even those who plotted against him in his death were inspired by God to speak of these things and to do it in a way that ties it with that prophecy that he was a man. I want to show you this in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. This was right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And in John 11, in verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. See, they were seeing him as a man, And rightly so, this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And that's the hope, isn't it, eventually, that everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't even know what he was saying, as it shows as we continue. Now, this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. This was given to him, and he spoke it not even knowing what he was saying, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The man that they despised, they would put to death. There's another reason we could elaborate on these things. There's another reason that he had to be mortal. Also in Galatians chapter 4, as I was studying and I'm seeing the connections to these things, it's just amazing the depth and the connectivity of God's word, how it flows so seamlessly and beautifully together. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, it speaks about us being sons and heirs and the purpose of the law in this section of Galatians. In verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come," when it was the right time in God's plan for this to happen, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman." There we are. He's back, being described again as a man born into the human family, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons," to help us come into the family of God, to help us be given eternal life, to redeem those who were under the law. We could look at the old covenant, the first covenant, and the new covenant, and we see the transition period between them. And it was the actual death of Jesus Christ that made the old covenant obsolete, and the new covenant could then be instituted and planned. You can just jot down in your notes Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, and it describes some of that. But when the husband had died, the wife was no longer subject to that law of that marriage, but could be married to another, to the risen Christ. And it's so clear in the Word of God, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and now come under the new covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. In his life as a man, he modeled the way of thinking and living that we also need. And so we have verses like we see in Philippians 2, verse 5. We have these because he came as a man. We have the understanding of how we can be because he successfully was a man who lived without sin. In Philippians 2, beginning of verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He didn't hold on to that. He was willing to give it up. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." The man whose name is the branch. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so often, brethren, when we read these, it brings us to what he did for us, that the greatest sacrifice of all, he gave his life for us so that we could live. And he did it in the role of being a human mortal man. Notice how closely the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled in his dying. Zechariah, you remember, he said, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." We see these same words at the time Jesus was on trial and crucified. Look in the book of John and see this. Again, God's word seamlessly bringing these things forward. In John 19, in verse 5, I'm just picking out the details here. "Then Jesus came out," it's after the soldiers had mocked him, "wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" The same phrase that Zechariah wrote. And then look at verse 19. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" That's his name. "Jesus of the branch town. 'Behold the man whose name is the branch.'" And his name was put on the cross of the stake. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We see this prophecy fulfilled down to the name and the phrases of announcing him as "Behold the man." Question 4. What did the Messiah experience as a man that helps us now? Being a man, he was tempted. We've seen this a little. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we see one of the things that we have is a blessing in our own lives because Jesus Christ lived as a human being. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." He can help us. And so we can come before that throne of God that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He understands, and he has empathy and sympathy too. He knows our frame, as it says in different places. That we have this great benefit because he came as a human being. As a man, he experienced suffering as well as temptation. We see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, again referring back to the time of his dying, "who in the days of his flesh," the days of his mortality, the days of being a human being, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to help, who able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned to endure to the end. He set such a great example there for us as well. He learned things that he didn't know in the same way before. He endured, as a physical human being, a very great trial. And he did it so very, very well. He learned about these things, and he's able to help us too. We can look at his example now. We can see an example not just of this, of his sacrifice, but of his entire life. We can see that and know that we can follow in his footsteps. As we see in the familiar verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21-23. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us," because Christ as a human being suffered. He wouldn't have been suffering in these ways had he been an eternal being as he had been before and glorified. He gave that up so that he could come here and be with us and show us the way. That Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so in our lives, we can look back and read and see about him and understand that as he made it through those trials, we can. As he served so many ways, we can do as he did. We can think as he thought. We can ask for these things and walk worthy of his calling, the calling that God has given us, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And we would read these phrases, and brethren, we could say, I've got a ways to go yet, don't I? But there are footsteps I can follow. And I want to get as close behind the one making those footsteps as I can. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. And so, brethren, this is such a great benefit that we have, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, a man who suffered these things and was tempted to, endured without sinning. What a great example we have. He also saw the joy that was set before him. I appreciated the first message today, a message of living in gladness and rejoicing even when we have trials. You see that in the life of Christ. You see it not only in his people, and some examples were mentioned in the first message, but we look especially to the example of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, these are familiar verses. I know you know them, but today I just wanted to put them together with the aspect of Christ serving in the role of being a man. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did that as a man born to a human family, a man whose father was the Lord God, our Savior, our God. Question 5, what did the Messiah accomplish as a man that he could not otherwise have done? We've seen some of these things already, and just putting it in the context of a different question, because he actually accomplished things as a man that he could not have done had he been an immortal being. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What did he accomplish? He brought us, his bringing us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And he was put to death in the flesh. He then also was made alive by the Spirit, and he's offering that to us now, that we can let our old person die, be buried, and we could be living in the Spirit too, made alive by the Spirit. What did he accomplish as a man? He overcame his adversary and ours. This is in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Such a rich chapter, full of these things about him serving in this way. In Hebrews 2, we'll pick up a few verses. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one family, all of one name, the family of God. For which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, he became one of us, and he calls us his brothers and sisters, or his brethren, continuing in verse 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, now we see one of the most important areas of him being in this role and what he accomplished. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a whole section of this passage that applies directly to the last great day, to the eighth day, and the meaning of it, to release those who for all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And that is still yet to come. And so the things he accomplished as a human being, led by God's Spirit, with God as his Father, these things will go on and on for eternity, helping people. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. There's so many things we could add to this list. Question 6, and this is our last one for the day. What does every person need that this man also needed? As a man, he needed things. And I want to speak on the spiritual level of the things he needed and that we need too. And we can see this and how he helped us to attain to them. He needed to be baptized. He was baptized as a man. Look in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That phrase, too, we could have how many more sermons on that? The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He had to be in the role of a mortal man for this to occur. And John saw this as he came, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John saw him in this role as a man, a lamb, who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus needed the Spirit of God. And so do we. We need that same Spirit that Jesus received. And continuing in verse 32 and 34 in John chapter 1, and John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." We know that Christ had the Spirit of God from birth, but we know that this was given an additional visible manifestation of that Spirit being poured out on him as a dove, like a dove remaining, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And he needed to be baptized and to receive in that way at that time this Holy Spirit. And he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You might remember he said, "Unless I go, the Spirit would not come. But if I go, he will come and be with you and be in you." We need that Spirit too. What else did Jesus need spiritually that we need? He needed to be resurrected, to be given again the glory he had before, to be raised to eternal life. And we need that too. And this same truth carries over into the book of Acts, to the founding of the Church of God on the day of Pentecost. We turn now back to Acts chapter 2, now verse 22 and 23. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Branchtown, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God was his plan. It was fully and completely fulfilled. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And God raised him up. And you see again the work of the Father here, the love of the Father to give him again that glory he had. And with that then, brethren, we come to the fulfilling of the reason that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a mortal man. I want to read just a couple more passages in 1 Corinthians 15, in that chapter about the resurrection. We come to this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He had to die and then be resurrected, be the firstfruits of all who would be born into the family of God, born through the resurrection. And in Romans 8, another very rich chapter about the role of Jesus Christ, Romans 8, verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We have this promise. This was God's plan throughout the ages, to send his son as a man who would save his people. Christ came as a man whose name is the branch, so that he could open the way for us to be given all the blessings that lead to the receiving of the gift of God, our Father too, the gift of eternal life as sons and daughters in the family of God. There's a verse I'd like to read to encourage us all and conclude this message. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13. Because we need to know that what God has promised, he will fulfill. And what he has shown and done and accomplished in his son by sending him as a man to save this world, he will give to us too. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What a blessing to be assured of this, brethren, that we may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, the man whose name is the branch.